One of the constants in the universe is what we just sang, our God sitting on the throne. There has never been a time, nor will there ever be a time, when he is not on his throne. And that is something to sing about. That is something to gather for worship as a result of. That's something to talk about, that we have a God who's never up for re-election, that is never in danger of a coup overthrowing him in any respect. He is almighty, he is righteous, he is majestic, he is holy, and he is eternal. And that is the God we serve. So what a great way to elevate our worship a little bit. All the songs this morning just really were such a blessing. Before I pray and we get into the sixth chapter of Micah, I want to tell you a little bit about something that we are going to do next Sunday that is going to be different than the norm. If you have been around here for a while, you know that our commitment is to go through books of the Bible and to teach expositionally, and that is what we love to do. And I am not the kind of preacher that responds often to things in culture and has a standalone sermon about a news event or wants to react to something that happened on a Friday and a sermon on a Sunday. That's just not my style. I tend to be the kind of person who likes to watch those kinds of narratives over a period of time and then redirect, if necessary, my own heart and the congregation. But next Sunday is going to be everything I just said I don't typically do. And let me explain what we're going to do next Sunday morning. If you have been following at all some of the legislation that has recently gone into law in Canada, there are some very concerning things going on to our brothers and related to our brothers and sisters just north of the border. And much of the kind of same legislation has not only been proposed here in our country, but is even up for voting in some states and some cities in our country. And it's legislation that primarily deals with what we would call a biblical sexual ethic, biblical morality. So, for example, and I'll get into more details next week. I'm not going to show you everything or tell you everything today, but basically, the laws that are in effect in Canada right now, more or less, would put churches, parents, Christians, pastors, preachers, Christians in general at risk if they were to try to counsel their child who might be having some thoughts about same-sex attraction or some kind of biblical or some kind of moral issue. It basically is an attempt to do away with what we might call biblical counseling and speaking scripture to issues of biblical morality. And as I said, this is the kind of stuff that the United States has also considered in some parts of the country. In fact, there's a city in Indiana right now who is considering the exact same kind of stuff. It's not a city that maybe means a lot to some of you, West Lafayette, Indiana, but it happens to be the hometown of a church called Faith Bible Church, which has probably trained more biblical counselors than any other church in the country. And it is kind of it's going on right there. It seems like a full frontal attack on Christianity. And like I said, I'm not the kind of person that typically likes to do these kinds of knee-jerk reaction sermons, but there is a movement of like-minded churches around the country in the last week or two that are proposing and have proposed that January 16th be a day that churches address the issue, that address the concerning continual decline of morality in our world. And we need to do it. We need to, I think, take a stand with our brothers and sisters, not just in our country, but as a way of supporting Christians who are facing all kinds of persecution because they believe the Bible. It's really not just an attack on morality, ethics, it's an attack on Scripture. I mean, it's really just a full frontal attack on Scripture and its sufficiency and its authority in our life. So we're going to spend some time next week in a passage of Scripture that's going to bother you. I'm just going to warn you right now. We're going to spend some time in Romans chapter 1. And if you've ever asked the question, what happens to a people or a society or a group that continue to decline and continue to compromise more and more ethically their morality, Romans 1 will tell you what will happen. And it's not pretty. It's very frightening. It's very disturbing. But it's the path that we are on. It might even make you reconsider singing songs like God Bless America, because it's just simply not something that is that we need to toy with as a country. So we're going to have a different tone in that sermon next Sunday, and again, this is one way that we can I think, take a stand for one another. Like I said, there's countless hundreds and thousands of churches that are going to be doing this same kind of thing, not necessarily in Romans 1, but dealing with it in different ways. And I'll go into a lot more detail next Sunday about the legislation, the specifics, and what we're seeing in our country and how the Bible addresses and warns us of all of it. So we're going to do that next Sunday. I just want to give you a heads up. I know it's kind of awkward to break, and we're just one chapter away from being done with Micah, but this is a timely thing we need to do, so we're going to do that next Sunday. Let me pray real quick, and then we'll jump into Micah chapter 6. Father, it is of great a burden that we come to you this morning as we think about some of these issues. We think about some of these concerning events that are going on all around this part of the hemisphere, and Lord, they are so close to home. They make us think about persecution. They make us think about even things like imprisonment or fines for saying things that the Bible says. And Lord, these are very real times for us as Christians. It's a time of perhaps purging and purifying the church. And Lord, taking those who are willing and faithful to continue to stand for what Scripture stands and let the hostility be what it is. Lord, this is not a surprise to us because your Son said very clearly to the disciples that those who live faithful lives will be persecuted. And Lord, if that be our the direction you would take us individually or as a church, we delight in knowing that it would be an indicator to us that we are being faithful. And so I just pray that you would encourage us and strengthen us. Even as we look into Micah 6 this morning and we're reminded again of a God, you, who is obligated to judge those who rebel, who is obligated to reward those who are faithful. You are a just God. You are a fair God. You are a God that without your sovereignty, we would be completely lost and mystified about what we could do in this world. So we just pray as we give our attention now to the sixth chapter of this book, you'd help us to see what we have not yet seen before. You'd help us to apply what needs to be applied. We pray that you would give us the ability to listen to the Holy Spirit and as the Spirit prompts us in what we can do to become more faithful and what we can do to be more worshipful as we approach you in your sovereign throne that we've sung about this morning. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, well, Micah chapter 6 is where we're going to head this morning. So if you have your Bible, I want to invite you to turn to the sixth chapter of the book of Micah. And as you're turning there, I just want to give a couple introductory thoughts to the theme of this text. And in some ways, it continues to be a theme in the book of Micah, which again, we're just another sermon away from completing together. We've talked a lot in this series about biblical justice and social justice and a lot of different issues related to social justice. Again, another pressing issue that we're concerned about as Christians. Kimberly Crenshaw is a name that you're going to come across if you decide to dig into some of these issues. She is a Harvard Law School alum, now a current professor at UCLA and Columbia Law School. She is credited for basically being one of the founders of what is called intersectionality, and that is a term we have talked about before. She wrote an essay in 1987 that basically built a case and has been kind of looked at as kind of a founding document for the idea of intersectionality. So what is intersectionality, if you don't remember? Intersectionality is basically the belief or the concept that the more layers of oppression and suffering that you experience, the more your voice should be heard. That's the idea. The more layers of oppression then that intersect with each other, the more weight should be put on what you actually have to say. So, for example, a woman might have a layer of oppression because she's a woman. That's what someone who buys into intersectionality would say. And if she's a black woman, they might say she has two layers of oppression because she's black and she's a woman. And if she's a black feminist woman, they might say she has three layers of oppression. So people in society oppress her on various levels. And the more levels you get, the more credence you get to say what you want to say, and the more people will listen to you. That's intersectionality. Intersectionality puts people into subgroups and subgroups and subgroups and subgroups. And where this all heads is ultimately you get to a place where it becomes a breeding ground for what we would call victimization. And that is where everyone then tells you and convinces you that you're a victim. You're a victim of someone or something. The more oppressed you are, the more victimized you are. And then everything that you can't maybe do right in this world is not ultimately your fault because you're victimized. In fact, things rarely become your fault, and many will basically look for every opportunity to blame someone for a foolish choice, a sinful choice, a bad behavior, a bad habit. It's always someone else's fault when you buy into all this thinking. And when you get there, where you're blaming everyone else, guess what happens with the gospel? You've then blocked the entryway to the gospel, because the entryway to the gospel is admitting fault, isn't it? It's admitting something is wrong with me, and I need help. If you're conditioned to think that everything is everyone else's fault, then the gospel and the ability to penetrate you, it's just going to be that much more difficult, because becoming a Christian is about admitting that you and I have a problem, and it's our fault, it's our problem, because it's our sin. Now, it is true that there is unfairness. We've said that many, many times in this series. It's true that there are forms of oppression. There are examples of unfairness in the workplace. There are some people who get paid unfairly higher amounts than others. Some men get paid higher than women for the same experience, and that's unfair. There are those things. It's true that society can be cruel and unfair, even to those who are of different ethnicities and minorities. That's all true, and that was the same in Jesus' day. The Samaritan woman, for example, in John chapter 4. I mean, the disciples did not treat her very respectfully. They were surprised Jesus was even talking with her because she was a woman. But the big truth about intersectionality is really just very clearly and very simply this. You're never going to find the idea in the Bible. You're never going to find, obviously, the word in the Bible, let alone the concept. And the reason is this, that when the Bible speaks of mankind, when the Bible talks about all of us, every person, it doesn't put us into categories of different kinds of voices that need to be heard. That's not how the Bible categorizes us. The Bible doesn't prioritize a certain ethnicity over another ethnicity and say, this one suffered more, so listen to the sufferer more than the one who has suffered less. The Bible puts all of humanity on equal footing before our Creator, and we all end up with the same problem. And Romans 3:23 tells us what that problem is. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's the basic line of equal guilt. All sin separates all of us from God. So in his book, Fault Lines, Vodibachum helps us as he's critiquing intersectionality. He says, when you end up dividing people by ethnicities, and you declare some people as wicked oppressors and others as oppressed, it is inconsistent with the idea of universal guilt. You can't have both of those things. So in Romans chapter 3, right before the verse I just referred to, verse 23, about all have sinned, this is what Paul says about all of us. He asks the question in verse 9, what then, are we Jews any better off? In other words, are we more holy? Are we better than others who are non-Jews? No, not at all. For we are already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. In the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That's universal guilt. And Vodi talks about this in his book. He says, quote, this is not the state of white men. It's the state of all men. As such, the idea that there's this special knowledge or revelation available to some that we would call ethnic Gnosticism that's hidden from others by virtue of their race or position in the oppressor-oppressed scheme, it's unthinkable, it's unbiblical. The greatest questions are not who should we hear, who should be heard, is what does God say? What does God's voice have to say? Now, in the Bible, there are countries, there are nations that are condemned even when 100% of them are not guilty. Just like when someone says, like I kind of said and alluded to earlier, America is heading in a direction away from God. I don't mean by that 100% of everybody in America is headed away. There are many Christians who are headed the right direction. But with the trajectory of our country is not encouraging. Micah chapter 6 comes alongside of this idea because the condemnation that comes on this nation, the judgment, the obligation that God has to do something about wickedness is not because 100% of the people in Micah's day were unfaithful. Micah was faithful. There were other faithful men and women. But God has an obligation to do something about wicked nations that are acting in oppressive and unjust ways like they were in Micah's day. So let me read for you this chapter, Micah chapter 6. Here is what the Lord says in verse 1. He says, "Arise and plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the indictment of the Lord and your enduring foundations of the earth. For the Lord has an indictment against his people. He will contend with Israel. Oh, my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. For I have brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the land or the house of slavery, and I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. Oh, my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him and what happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the saving acts of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord?" And this is Micah speaking. Bow myself before God on high. Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? And here's the answer. He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? Then the voice of the Lord cries to the city, and it is sound wisdom to fear your name. Hear of the rod and of him who appointed it. Can I forget any longer the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked and the scant measure that is accursed? Shall I acquit the man with wicked scales and with a bag of deceitful weights? Your rich men are full of violence. Your inhabitants speak lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. Therefore, I strike you with a grievous blow, making you desolate because of your sins. You shall eat, but not be satisfied. There shall be hunger within you. You shall put away, but not preserve. And what you preserve, I will give to the sword. You shall sow, but not reap. You shall tread olives, but not anoint yourself with oil. You shall tread grapes, but not drink wine. For you have kept the statutes of Omri and all the works of the house of Ahab, and you have walked in their counsels, that I may make you a desolation, and your inhabitants a hissing. So you shall bear the scorn of my people." Chapter 6 and chapter 7 is the final sermon, the third of three sermons that Micah preaches here to the people. And this is a sermon meant to answer the so what question. As he's condemned the people before and he's told them about a Messiah to come and cast hope for those who are faithfully following in chapters 1 through 5, we now turn to the great need of the hour. There's a need to repent. There's a need to deal with the sins of injustice and oppression in Micah's day, and of course, today as well. So it's not complicated where God is going with all of this through the prophet Micah. He wants his people to turn back to him. That leads us to the key point about the will of God, that his prescribed will, His will for us, it is clear, it's concise, and it is convicting. You'll see those elements in this chapter. God is not unclear about what he expects of his people. He's not complicated when it comes to applying the word of God. He's brief, he's to the point, and it's meant to go straight to the heart. God does not beat around the bush about what his expectations are for us as Christians and our obligations towards him and his obligations towards us if we follow or if we rebel. Now, when I read that chapter a few minutes ago, I don't know if it felt a little bit like a courtroom scene, but I want you to think of it that way as we go back through it a little bit now. This is like a courtroom scene somewhere in the universe where those who are guilty are standing before God, who, by the way, is prosecutor, judge, and jury. He's all of those things. So verses 1 to 5 is really the indictment. This is the indictment on, in this case, the nation at Micah or in Micah's day. And I want you to notice in these verses 1 to 5, who is called to testify against man. This is so interesting. So man, by nature, is guilty before God. And the Lord says in verse 1, I want you to arise, get ready to act. I need someone to testify, to plead a case. And do you notice who the testifier is? Mountains and hills. Non-man creation is called to testify. Hear you, mountains, verse 2, the indictment, you foundations of the earth, the Lord has an indictment against people, and I need you to testify. Now, that the reason that's strange is that's not normal in a courtroom scene to have a non-human testify. Why mountains and hills? Well, mountains and hills, if you think back through even Creation Week, mountains and hills were created before man. Now, depending on how you read Creation Week, either day 2 or day 4. So they've been around longer than man, and mountains and hills have always been witnesses to great and amazing, some events even that we'll mention here this morning. They've had a front row seat to the fall of Adam and Eve in the garden. They've had a front row seat to the global flood that Noah was a part of. They've seen the wickedness of man. The mountains and hills were the very place that God delivered his law, Mount Sinai, to Moses. So they're in a great position to see the wickedness of men, to see the trajectory of history. And what they have to say is not good. What they have seen, what they have witnessed is not good, and it's not recorded for us between verse 2 and 3, but the way God responds in verse 3 indicates to us that whatever they would say was not a positive testimony. Because God in verse 3 asks a question that expresses, I think, his exasperation. In fact, he's just frustrated with men. He says, "Oh my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Why are you tired of me? Answer me, tell me. I mean, have I overwhelmed you with my graciousness? Has it been too much for you that I've been faithful? Am I being too kingly? Should I scale back on my provisions for you? Answer me, what have I done?" I mean, what an indicting thing for God to say. To speak to men who've been the objects of blessing and say, "Well, maybe I've done too much good for you." And so in this chapter, there are a lot of different references to different Old Testament narratives. We're not going to go into those texts and revisit them. Many of them you probably know very well. But the first one is again, one of the most common ones, maybe the most common Old Testament narrative that's looked back on in the whole Bible. In verse 4, he reminds them, "Okay, then listen, I brought you up from the land of Egypt." Do you remember this? "I redeemed you from slavery, and I gave you godly leaders, men and women, Moses, Aaron, and Miriam." So he gives that really as his first example of, am I too much? Do you remember the travail in Egypt? Do you remember how you had to labor day after day in the hot sun, not being able to set your own schedule? Do you remember that? Do you remember the beatings from the Egyptians? Do you remember how I raised up a leader from among you named Moses to lead you out of there and gave you a faithful priest named Aaron, a prophetess named Miriam? Do you remember them? And do you remember when you were out of Egypt and you made your way to the Red Sea and you thought, "We're not going to make it," and I parted the waters and you walked on dry land and the Egyptians were destroyed in the Red Sea? Do you remember how in the wilderness I fed you and I watered from heavens and rocks? Do you remember how then I delivered you into the promised land, that land flowing with milk and honey? I gave you victory over your enemies. I protected you. So God's using this and he's saying, "Oh, was that too much? Did I go too far? Was I too faithful to you to expect of you that you would be faithful?" I mean, imagine a husband who has a wife. She's a stay-at-home wife. And he is just frustrated with her because she's not being productive. And he hasn't considered how much she actually does, how much management she does in the home. maybe keeping the family's finances, maybe not just cleaning the house and laundry loads, but meeting those who are coming to do repairs and coordinating and administrating all of that, and the feeding of young children and planning of meals, et cetera, et cetera. I don't remember when I did this. This was probably 10 or 15 years ago. It was a Mother's Day, and I had come across this website. It was like I don't even remember the URL, but it was like housewifesalarycalculator.com or something like that. And you put in all the things that your like wife does, and it gives you like an average what her salary would be if she were like employed to do these kinds of things by companies. And I think my wife was making like $250,000 a year, according to this calculator. So inflation, it's probably like $1 million now. I don't know what it is, but imagine a husband who's just completely oblivious and unfair, and he just has no idea the kind of productivity and the kinds of management that his wife is up to. Just like that lazy husband who was going to overlook all her faithfulness. That's Israel. Israel at this time is just completely overlooking all that God has done. And then God reminds them of those blessings. He says, remember verse 5, do you remember this? Here's another one. Remember Balak, king of Moab, how he devised and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered and what happened, here's another one, from Shittim to Gilgal. So do you remember these as well? Now, if you need a little refresher on Balak and Balaam, these were two characters that basically worked together to curse Israel. Balak was the king of Moab. This is in Numbers 22. You can read about it. And he came to Balaam, this prophet, this so-called prophet, and says, hey, I need you to go curse the people of God. And Balaam actually came before God, we'll give him a little bit of credit, to get permission. And God said, no, you're not going to curse my people. Well, Balaam then tells Balak he couldn't do it. Balak upped the ante, says, well, I'll pay you more. So Balaam says, I'm going to go and I'm going to curse God's people. And you remember what happened? I mean, it's hilarious, right? He goes to do this thing, and God sends a donkey, a talking donkey, to tell Balaam, God's not going to let you do this. And instead of cursing them, what did Balaam end up doing? He ends up blessing them. God's saying, do you remember that? Do you remember that false prophet who was kind of a prophet for hire that I redirected through an animal? How easy that was for me. And do you remember Gilgal and Shittim? Now, these are places that maybe don't resonate with you as quickly. Shittim was the last point that the Hebrews stopped at before they crossed the Jordan River to go into the Promised Land. It was the last establishment. And Gilgal was the site where they first encamped when they went over. And you remember what happened in between? What happened in between Shittim and Gilgal was they crossed the Jordan, and just like the Red Sea, God parted it. God parted it, and they took the Ark of the Covenant through the Jordan River on dry land. God's saying, do you remember that? Remember how I provided for you again? Are you not convinced that that was not an illusion? That my sovereignty wasn't on display? Again, there's not a good answer that any of the people give here, because God is asking these questions saying, no, there is no good answer, because you have overlooked my faithfulness. And as you've done this over and over, you have become more and more self-centered and self-focused, and that's led to things like injustice and oppression and hatred. And like our key point, God's prescribed will is clear. It's concise, and hopefully it will be convicting when we accept it and listen to it. So, verses 6 through 8 is a spokesman. Now, this could just simply be Micah, but this is the answer to God's question. So now, whoever is speaking here in these verses is going to ask a series of questions. Okay, what should we do? Or what should we be doing? We're obviously not being faithful. We're obviously living in a way that displeases God. So what should our response be? And now there's just a series of questions. Now, some of them focus on external acts. The first questions do. And then the last questions in verse 8 focus on internal. And you know and I know what God prioritizes. He prioritizes not outward acts, but inward affections. He prioritizes the heart. So the first questions, the questions that are asked in verse 6 and 7, are all about external works. Maybe if we start doing these things, God will scale back. He won't feel as obligated to judge us. So that's the point of verses 6 and 7. So the first question in verse 6, this question about sacrificing a calf of year old. And it's the question is, God, can we impress God with the quality of what we give him? That's really what it boils down to. Is God going to be impressed with the quality? Now, to understand why we're saying quality, you have to understand why a one-year-old calf is really the best choice for a calf to be sacrificed. In Leviticus chapter 9, you can read this. Moses describes a sin offering. Leviticus 4 and verse 6, he describes a burnt offering. And he gives instructions that that a one-year-old calf is really the ultimate, the selection you should make if you can make it. If you're poor and can't afford that, there are other options given for you. But those are the select, bring a one-year-old calf to the offering. It's the highest sacrifice. They believed that the blood at the age of 1 year old in a calf was at its healthiest. So when it was sacrificed and poured over the altar to atone for sin, it was like the highest quality of sacrifice you could make. You couldn't choose anything better. So Micah's asking this question, what if we upped our ante in quality? What if we always offered these, no exceptions? Would God somehow be impressed? We might ask some different questions today since we're not under the sacrificial system. What if I sing louder than everyone else around me? I think God might hear me better. Might be more impressive to him if I harmonize and other people don't harmonize. But what if I sing a song, holy, 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 and not some watered-down song? Or what if I bring a really cool leather-bounded Bible that just kind of tells you I'm into the Word. Look how I protect it. I mean, what if I impress God with the quality of how I approach him? That's one question. Verse 7 is a different kind of question. It's about quantity. So not just quality, but quantity. Will God delight in verse 7 to just bringing more animals to be sacrificed? And he refers to this idea of oil being poured over an altar. What if I bring more than is required? What if my offering of oil is bigger than my neighbor? What if I make less, but I bring more? In rams, in Leviticus chapter 7, were often used in guilt offerings. Oil was an important part of sacrifices and symbols of blessing and consecration. So Micah is again just asking the question, what if I just exponentially increase the amount of rams or the amount of oil and I give it to the priest and he gets so busy with my quantity that that's all he can focus on because I've given so much? Will God be impressed then? Will he somehow turn his obligated judgment away from me? We might ask questions like this today. What if I showed up to every Bible study at Wichita Bible Church, or every worship service, and every prayer meeting, every small group meeting, and the quantity of my attendance, will God somehow be impressed with that? What if I commit to read the Bible through this year, but instead I read it 10 times this year? Is God going to be impressed with the quantity of my dedication? Another question in verse 7 is about the nature of sacrifice. Here's a reference to giving your firstborn. Now that's a deeper level of sacrifice. Any mom or dad in this room could identify with that, giving your firstborn away. God be impressed if I give that kind of sacrifice to him? Would he be impressed with me if I took my most valuable possession in the world and sold it? If I gave my job away, would that impress God, those things of value? Now, all the things in verses 5 to 7, none of them are inherently bad. It's good to give generously, right? It's good to give sacrificially. It's good to give out of need and out of favor. All of those things are good. But again, as I said a minute ago, although those are external acts, and the way that Micah now addresses and answers the questions of verse 8 tells us that verses 5 to 7 is not what God is looking for. He's not looking for bigger offerings. He's not looking for higher quality gifts. He's looking for something internal. He's glorified by the condition and posture of the heart that gives. So in verse 8, this is how Micah answers some of those questions and at least draws a conclusion. Speaking for God, he says, he's told you what is good. He's told you what he expects. What he requires, and here's what he requires. He's what he expects of us: to do justly, to love kindness, to walk humbly with God. So does God want us to be just? Yes, he just says that. He wants us to be fair. He wants us to treat everyone equally. He wants us to pursue and share and be hospitable to anyone who walks through these doors, no matter how great they look dressed or horribly they look dressed. He wants us to be just. And that is exactly what was not happening, as we know, in Micah's day. The nobility were seizing the fields of the poor. They were disregarding inheritance rights. Those who were traveling through the country were being robbed. Widows were being evicted. Humans were even being sacrificed. There was not injustice. So God says, you need to do justice. You need to model the justice and fairness of God to each other. Also in verse 8, you need to do mercy. You need to love mercy. You need to be favorable towards being merciful, compassionate, feeling for people, seeing someone in need and continuing by doing something about that need. Not just leaving them in their misery, but showing empathy and compassion for those who need it. And also to walk humbly, he says in verse 8. To be lowly. To not be worried about your own significance and agenda and kingdom, but to be more concerned about the advancement of others' value, others' needs and wants. So verse 8 is the heart. It's all about the heart. It's all about what we as Christians, really, and non-Christians, should be most concerned about is who are we truly as we stand before God? Am I being just? Am I loving mercy? Am I showing humility? And if those heart conditions are lined up, all the outward stuff's going to fall into place. The way you give, the kind you give, the amount you give, all those will reflect in a righteous way. So that's really the prescription. Now the chapter goes back to kind of where it started, though. The judge, God himself, will now sentence those who simply refuse to walk humbly, simply refuse to be just, and simply refuse to love mercy. So he cries out to the city of Jerusalem in verse 10, and he gives this wisdom. Hear of the rod, that's an instrument of judgment. Hear of the rod and of him who appointed it. Now you're going to listen to me, God says. I'm about to be judgy. You're going to see wrath. Because God is not apathetic towards unrighteousness. He's not apathetic towards hypocrisy. God is a just God, and if he weren't just, he wouldn't be God. Steve Lawson says in his book on the attributes of God that God is right to be wrathful. He says, simply put, God's wrath is his absolute detestation of all sin and his rightful judgment of it wherever it is found. It's the necessary response of his fierce anger against all that is contrary to his holy nature. It is his expressed displeasure and righteous indignation against all evil. It is the holiness of God stirred into action against sin. J.I. Packer, also talking about this needed attribute of God, says the thing that would be morally doubtful would be for him not to show his wrath in this way. God is not just, that is, he does not act in a way that is just. He does not do what is proper to a judge unless he inflicts upon all sin and wrongdoing the penalty it deserves. So God asks this question, can I just simply be unjust? Is that even something I'm capable of? Obviously the answer is no. So he says in verse 10, can I forget any longer treasures of wickedness? Scant measure that is accursed? Shall I acquit man with wicked scales with a bag of deceitful weight? Shall I just look at those who are oppressive and say, it's okay, I'm going to let you go? Those who are rejecting me, your rich men, verse 12, they're full of violence. Your inhabitants are speaking lies. Their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. I mean, can I overlook injustice? We know that's not in the nature of God, not just because Packer and Lawson say so, but the Bible says so. Exodus 34, verse 7. God reminded Moses that he's God and he will by no means clear a guilty man. Can I just insert the gospel for just here in a moment? That even includes us as Christians, right? how did God deal with our sin? How did God deal with being a just God? I mean, he knew, better than we knew, that we couldn't atone for our sin. So he sent Jesus to do that. The only way that we can be cleared of our guilt before God as Christians was because of the Son, Jesus Christ. Even at the cross, God is a just God. He's a wrathful God. He cannot be a just God and not punish sin. If you don't share that in the gospel, you're not sharing the gospel. That is, again, the entryway to the gospel. Guilt of man before God. Now, look at some of the irony in verse 13 through 15. There's a judgment, specific judgments mentioned here, where people are not basically rewarded for their labors. He says in verse 14, you'll eat, you'll not be satisfied. There's going to be a hunger within you. You're going to put away, but you're not going to preserve. You're going to store something away, but it won't last. Verse 15, you sow, but you won't reap. You'll tread olives, but you're not going to anoint yourselves with oil. You're going to tread grapes, but you're not going to drink wine. It'll just be like you're spinning your wheels. Those who reject God, just spinning their wheels. No fruit, no purpose. How many conversations have you had with someone who's not a Christian who has no idea what their purpose in life is? They have no idea why they get up the next day. They have no idea what they should be aiming for, living for, hoping for. They're spinning their wheels. It's one of the active ways, I believe, that God judges those who reject him. And then he returns to, again, some more examples in the Old Testament of things. You've kept the statutes of Omri. Who's Omri? He's recognized as really the founder of Samaria. He was an apostate leader. And the works of Ahab, probably remember him, he was one of the worst kings in Israel. In fact, it was said in one place he was really more evil than anyone who preceded him. Both lived about 100 years before Micah. And they left the land when they were done, a spiritually desolate place. And God is just saying, you know what? The trajectory you're on, this is going to be no different with you. The title of the sermon is Obligation. God is obligated to deal with the guilty. He's obligated to deal with sin. And our universal problem is that. Universal guilt. But as I said a few minutes ago, universal guilt before an all-wise God, an all-loving God, he's not just, he's also loving, means there's also a universal remedy. There's a remedy that's offered to mankind to deal with guilt. The heart itself must be changed. That's why Micah focuses in verse 8 on the heart. You can't just kind of conform to God's obligations and laws by just doing a lot of external things, you know. It's the heart itself has to be changed from the inside out. That is again why we keep saying over and over in this series that the problems in our day that deal with social justice, racism, and oppression, they are heart-level problems. They're problems that have to be dealt with at the level of the heart, not by, you know, city ordinances or amendments to the Constitution. That won't solve it. The heart, we're told, is really the center of who we are. It's as Solomon says in Proverbs 4, the fountain of every behavior. So what is the condition of your heart this morning? Your true self. What is the most basic will that God has for your life? Micah 6:8 is certainly one way you can answer that question. Let me give you a similar answer to that question, just a little more poetic. Psalm 15. Remember Psalm 15? Psalm 15 is a psalm of David, and the question is asked. David asks, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? That's a great question. Who is worthy to come before you? Here's the answer. He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth where? In his heart. He who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own heart and does not change, who does not put out his money at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. You could probably go back through that psalm and outline it. In other words, do justice, love kindness, walk humbly. The heart must be postured before God in a humble, righteous, surrender-it-all way. A heart that is dedicated to the glory of God. A heart that is dedicated to living for everyone but itself. Tozer once said in one of his books that God is looking for men in whose hands his glory is safe. He's seeking people who will see his glory, acknowledge his glory, declare his glory. He's seeking people who will glorify him. Is God's glory safe in your hands? If not, Micah 6 is just one place that teaches us this, but if not, God is obligated as a just God to step in and judge those who are trying to take his throne, who are trying to rob him of his glory. You and I, as his creation, not only are obligated, but obligated as his children to praise him, to follow him, to serve him, to surrender to him. And if we refuse, he's obligated to judge us. And that's really probably a pretty good transition to next week's message in Romans chapter 1. That's what he will do to a people that are committed to their own wickedness. He'll judge them by, Paul says, by giving them over to debased thinking, giving them over to foolishness, judging them by abandoning them. He's a just God, and he must punish sin. But he's also a loving God who has provided, Paul would say, a way of escape, a hopeful remedy, one that escapes not just now judgment, but final judgment. And it is a God we've been singing about all this morning, a God who is sitting on his throne and in eternity past, knew every single event that would ever happen in this world, and knew from the beginning, as we call time or history, that there would be a way of escape, that there would be a path to salvation through his son, Jesus Christ. And I would just, again, encourage you, if you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus Christ, you're living without hope. You're living under the certain judgment of God, both now and forever. The only way to escape that is to come to Christ empty-handed, with no works, no traditions, no nothing, and confess and repent of your sin, trusting in him alone for salvation, trusting in him alone for the gospel's power, the gospel's merit, the gospel's work, that it will change your heart, change my heart. Thank you, Father, for these hopeful words, these helpful words. Thank you that you are a God who gives us hope for judgment. Lord, we cry like many people cry for justice. We don't like to see people abused and maimed by others. We want you to be a just God. We want you to be who you are. Lord, it does make us long for the kingdom. It makes us long for eternity. It makes us long to be in your presence in a place where there is no injustice, there is no unfairness, there is no sin. It also reminds us that there's still time for people to be rescued from final judgment. There's still time for us to show mercy, to walk humbly, to do justice by bringing people the message of hope of the gospel. God, will you help us to be more forthcoming in our proclamation? Well, there may be people in our families who have yet to hear us share the good news. People that work down the hallway in our offices or in a classroom at school that have yet to hear us share the hope that we have within us. Will you compel us to be more urgent? Will you compel us to see the writing on the wall of your judgment and to be compelled to save people from eternal fire by planting seed, by sharing seed, and praying that you would make it grow, that you would generate and change the hearts of men and women who come before you. You're a gracious God. You're a loving God. You're a just God. We give you the glory for all those things in Christ's name. Amen.